Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would want to take out your Bibles and turn in them to the Gospel of Mark for this morning's scripture reading. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark, chapter 8. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 34 through 38 here in Mark, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 is where we'll start. And it says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them," that's Jesus, "if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In our scripture reading earlier, Jesus raised the question, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's a deeper question than we might initially think. And it gets right to the heart of a lot of serious problems the human race has had down through history. If you've never heard of the term utopianism before, utopianism, it means the pursuit of a utopia or a perfect society. Basically, it's the idea that you can have everything just the way you want it to be. That's what the Communist Revolution was about, building a utopia. And what shouldn't people be willing to sacrifice in order to make society perfect? Certainly anything is worth it. You're talking about a society being perfect. And so they were willing to put to death 30 million of their own countrymen. At various times in various places, people have had a utopian dream for society. And it's always led to the same thing: death and destruction. There's a pop song from the 80s with a line that says, "We'll make heaven a place on earth." But all attempts to do so have led to heaven's opposite being a place on earth. Unspeakable horrors, justified and done with a guilt-free conscience. That's one reason I think our founding fathers decided the best bet was simply limiting sin, a system of checks and balances limiting power. But you know, what some societies like communist Russia have done on large scales, people try to do all the time with their own personal lives. They try to gain the whole world. Imagine what that would look like. Imagine what you would do if you had everything just the way you want it. Have you ever seen a bear trap? They're big, really big, with huge teeth, and look strong enough that if they were to spring closed, they'd likely cut a man's leg clean in half. Now that question of what things would look like if you had everything just the way you want it, it seems great, like paradise. But there's a giant bear trap laying hidden underneath that particular tasty morsel. The problem is you and the phrase "just the way you want it." Numerous psychologists I've read or heard have agreed that the more we focus on ourselves, the less happy we actually are. The more you make your life all about you and you getting what you want, the less happy you're going to be. That's a sad fact, but there it is. You may gain the whole world, but there's no saving your soul from living just for yourself. There's also, of course, the literal hell to consider as well, not just a you making a figurative hell out of your life, which is why Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And what Jesus is saying there is that if you give your life to him, up for him, over to him, he will keep it safe, make it all it's meant to be. And of course, there's eternity thrown into the mix as well. We see the same thing all throughout history. So for instance, most people, when wanting to live just for themselves, want freedom. They want the freedom to do their own thing, exactly what they want to do, exactly when they want to do it. And that selfish mindset proves disastrous for them. But when God had Moses go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," i.e. give them freedom, God didn't stop there, but went on to say, "That they may serve me in the wilderness." There's a point to the freedom. It's not just freedom to do whatever we want, but the freedom to properly follow God. And this is because a life can't be good unless it's properly submitted to the will of God. Our founding fathers understood this, and that's one of the reasons that they said a fundamental right was the pursuit of happiness. Now, that word happiness doesn't mean what it means to us today, living just for your own enjoyment in the moment. Rather, it was based on a Greek word that basically means to live your life properly or fully, how it was meant to be lived. And of course, our founding fathers felt it was meant to be lived in subjection to God. What are our lives meant for? What are we supposed to be doing? How ought you to live your life and why? These are all things that Jesus was talking about in our scripture reading earlier. And they're also what this morning's passage is all about. But let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we know the temptation to live our lives just for ourselves isn't a temptation reserved only for the foolish. And if it is, that means we're all foolish. This is the temptation that caused Adam and Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit. It's why mankind wants to live in rebellion against you, and it's why Satan himself rebelled against you in the first place. We want to create our own paradise where everything revolves around us. We fall short of the glory of God. And so when everything revolves around us, it inevitably gets sucked into the depths of our own depravity. Father, help us to truly grasp this, to truly see that our way isn't the right way and that your way is perfect. Father, that our hearts would be galvanized against the stupidity of this temptation and would truly delight in joy following you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his glory. Amen. If you take out your Bibles at this time and turn them with me to the book of Philippians. Once again, in the New Testament portion of your Bibles, it goes Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians, though I'm sure you have that memorized by now. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Philippians 3, 1 through 14. So Paul talked about what's been going on with himself in this letter. That even while imprisoned, he's pursuing the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. He's in talked about what's going on with the Philippians and encouraged them to do likewise, to also pursue the advancement of Christ's kingdom above all else. Then he went on to talk about future plans, sending Timothy to them later after there's some solid news about Paul's trial, and sending Epaphroditus immediately with this letter we're reading. So now we get into a large section, which could be titled Concluding Thoughts. And thus verse 1 starts out with the word, finally. And it goes on to say, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. If we were to put this in our own words, we could say, in short or in summary, rejoice in Jesus Christ. Paul has been encouraging them to put Jesus first in all things, and so now he's saying, rejoice in Christ. Not rejoice in your own will being done, not rejoice in having things just the way you like them, but rejoice in Jesus Christ, that this is the best thing for us to do. And I like how he says, you know, it's no trouble for him to write this, and it's safe for them. There's a reason despotic governments always want to crush Christianity. It's because they want their citizens obeying their governments and going along with the program, following the leader's idea of utopia, not following God. If I wanted you to follow me, to do what I say, I wouldn't really want to tell you to rejoice in Jesus Christ, because obviously, he's above me, God the Son, and he might tell you to do something other than what I want you to do. Paul only cares about what Jesus wants, as we've seen him say, for to me to live is Christ. So he has no problem telling people to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Put him first, just like I am. And it's safe for you to do that. Even with the best of intentions, we can at times steer people wrong. If you ever want advice on anything, I'm more than willing to give you advice. God tells us in Proverbs that we can't get too much advice. And I'm a firm believer in that. Get as much advice as you can. But I don't know everything. And I might have it wrong. Do you want to know what advice you can give people and never be wrong about it? It's this right here. Telling people to, in life, first and foremost, rejoice in Jesus Christ. There's no way to be wrong about that. So in summing things up, Paul gives them that advice. But there are some who would lead people away from doing that. And so he warns them about this. In verses 2 through 6, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Reading the book of Acts, it's pretty clear that some religious Jews dogged Paul's steps wherever he went and caused him a great deal of trouble and heartache on his missionary journeys. If that wasn't enough, they then went after the churches Paul was establishing. You can read about the effects of their efforts in some books like Galatians. Essentially, Jews would go up to Gentile Christians and be like, hey, so I hear you're following this Jesus fellow. Well, if he's the Messiah, you do know that he'd be the Jewish Messiah, right? So if you really want to follow him, you'd obviously first have to become a Jew. So why don't you just do that? Paul is very clear what he thinks of that line of reasoning in the book of Galatians. The issue at stake is, can somebody turn to Christ and be saved? I.e., has Jesus done everything necessary for our salvation? Or do we need to do something ourselves to make ourselves better in his sight? In other words, do we have to earn our salvation? And if you read Paul's letters in the Bible, particularly the book of Romans, you can clearly see that the only thing Paul thinks we've ever earned in life is a spot in the eternal lake of fire. We can't earn our salvation. But Jesus paid it all, so all to him we owe. Paul doesn't want the Philippians led astray like the Galatians were, so he warns them about this. And he brings up two points. First, circumcision was a physical mark that you were part of God's people for the Israelites. But obviously a physical mark didn't prevent a lot of ethnic Jews from abandoning God. Christians have a better mark, one made on their spirit. That's the point Paul's making there in verse 3. So Gentile Christians have no reason to be circumcised in the flesh and become a Jew. We are circumcised in our hearts. But then he says, oh, and if those dogs ever come sniffing around here, just remember who I am who's telling you this. Paul was a Pharisee of golden pedigree, a Jew of Jews. And this is the guy saying, don't for a moment think you have to become a Jew to be saved by Jesus. Paul's use of the word dog is actually kind of funny. It was a derogatory term the Jews had for non-Jews. For instance, if you remember when the Gentile woman came up and begged Jesus in Matthew 15 to heal her daughter who was oppressed by a demon, Jesus said, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So yes, Jesus was being purposefully insulting there, using a common derogatory term for a Gentile. That doesn't mean it's okay for us to insult people. Remember, Jesus could see right into a person's heart. He knew exactly what she needed to hear. So whether because of her pride, or perhaps because she was a racial bigot against Jews herself, the question that needed to be put to her was whether or not she was going to allow herself to get offended and walk away as a result, or if she was going to humble herself. And that's what she did. She humbled herself without batting an eye. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And this, of course, greatly impressed Jesus, and he healed her daughter. But see, here Paul is turning that phrase around, saying that Jews use this as a derogatory term for non-Jews, i.e. those who don't follow and don't know God, yet they're the ones in rejecting Jesus who actually don't know God. They're the real dogs. Dogs being regarded as a detestable scavenger throughout much of the Roman Empire and as an unclean animal to the Jews. That's why it's used as a derogatory term. But here's the point of this section within the larger context. So Paul told them, rejoice in the Lord, first and foremost. But here's the thing. If you're all caught up in yourself and how great you are, or in trying to prove how great you are, you're not going to be all caught up in Christ. Our fantasies of ourselves as amazing people, delusions of grandeur, those aren't thoughts about how great Jesus is. They show that deep down in our hearts, we're wanting to exalt ourselves instead of Christ. And the greater you think you are, the less you'll think you need Jesus. These Jews traveling around are essentially teaching young, immature Christians to be like them and boast in themselves. You need to work at finding something to boast in yourself about. And Paul is saying, no, don't boast in yourself. Look at me, I certainly could and am not. So what does Paul want them to do? Well, he explains this in verses 7 through 14. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says there in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He's saying that compared to knowing Jesus, to being his, belonging to him, everything else is worthless. So he's saying in verse 7 that whatever gain he thought he had, he now counts as loss. And think about that. Paul had a lot at stake when he decided to follow Jesus. He wasn't just accepting a free gift of salvation. He was a Jew of Jews. He was on the golden career track and looked as if he'd gain everything in life he ever wanted to have. But in accepting Jesus as a direct result of him turning to Jesus, Paul lost everything. And so he's saying here, look, it's not like I didn't see that coming. I knew what it would cost me. I knew what I was giving up in accepting Christ. I considered it well. But compared to knowing Jesus, all I was actually giving up was a bunch of trash. End of verse 8. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That utopian fantasy is a hellish reality. And rather than gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, Paul decided to throw the world away and allow Christ to have his soul. But he didn't just give up what he was. Notice how he describes himself now in the later verses. Verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. There's a problem we Christians can have. We admit we aren't perfect and turn to Jesus. And then can go about trying to become perfect or act like we are. After admitting that we are so bad that we deserve to go to hell, we can then turn around and not want to admit there's anything wrong with us. No, I've done nothing wrong. This kind of behavior doesn't result in us rejoicing in Christ any more than it did before we became Christians. So Paul is very clear with his terminology here. He's an apostle. He's established numerous churches. He's suffered countless things for Christ, done many miracles in service to God. He could point to all he's done and brag. People undoubtedly revered him as the model every Christian could only hope to aspire to. Yet Paul himself is saying, no, no. I'm still somebody who desperately needs a Savior. I need Jesus every bit now as I did the day I was saved. If there's anything good about me, it's only because of him. He's denied his own righteousness. He's denying his own righteousness. He's saying that he's not interested in playing that game. Instead, here's what he's doing. He's cherishing the salvation he has in Jesus Christ. And because he cherishes that salvation, he cherishes Christ. He's rejoicing in him. And so he says there in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul wants only the best for the Philippians. He's realized for himself what is most important in life, and that's pursuing Jesus Christ. Remember what he wrote in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Paul wasn't making something up there. He wasn't just trying to sound good. No, he's saying, through all the hard knocks he's taken in life, he's come to realize that there's only one thing in life that matters. There's only one thing that truly makes life worth living. And it's not living for yourself. We're fallen creatures. All fall short of the glory of God. And for the wages of sin is death. So, if all you're doing is living for your own fallenness, what's that? No, the freedom we were created for, not that we often imagine we want, but that we were created for. The only freedom that really is worth having is the freedom to follow not selfish desires, but God. We were created for so much more than vainly pursuing the fantasies of some fallen creature, i.e. ourselves. So in this passage, God is imploring us to let it all go. Let go of all your dreams of sinful self-satisfaction and radically pursue the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You'll find pursuing him to be the adventure of a lifetime. It will bring meaning and purpose to all you do in life. Real, lasting joy. So I'll end this passage as it begins by saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That is the best thing we could be striving for.